Okay. I think I'm live. Revelation chapter 1. And we get back into this interesting vision of Jesus Christ. We'll begin in verse 12. We actually talked a little bit about the beginning of this, the introduction to it, before I went on vacation, but that was 3 weeks ago. So I know you got it all memorized, but we're going to hit it again. So, or a little bit of it anyway. Okay. I was just going to mention, if I can find my sheet. Yeah. That fellow I've been mentioning, it's in Germany. Ulan has been run out of Kazakhstan looking for asylum. The Germans have said, no, you can't stay here. But they're working on another deal there where he may be able to get a temporary, I don't know, it's not a visa, but a temporary work permit. There's a church there that he spoke at that is interested in hiring him to help in that church. And it's a church that where they speak Russian there, which is his native tongue. So he would fit right in if he fits in doctrinally, which I don't know. But anyway, it's another opening for him and his family. Also, so we need to keep them in our prayer, you know, so that the Lord will work things out for them. They won't have to go back where they're being persecuted all the time. And had a call from Trina Olson, who most of you, or a lot of, some of you know anyway. She's really a part of us. She's been getting all the messages. Just because of health issues, she can't be here. And Trina lives up McKinley, up on the hill up there. And she's going to have to go in for open heart surgery, but she doesn't know when yet. She's going to call and let me know when she gets a date. But so they're going to go in and try to patch up. Now, she had maybe 3 years ago, 4 years ago, where they had to replace the vein coming up out of her, the main artery out of her leg coming back up to the heart, replaced big sections of that. So anyway, we need to keep her in our prayers too, Trina. And she's been interesting because she's been sending the disc I sent her all over the place. Relatives back east. In fact, she just, some friend of hers that she grew up with up in Alaska, a little town called Sitka, which is right near Juneau on the way down on the coast. And she says, can I get some more of this stuff? So when she called me, she asked, can you, have you got something you can send her? So I said, no problem. We put together a care package and we put it in the mail today. So about so big with a whole bunch of stuff in it. So anyway, I see I'm out of stuff back on the table. I need to get up to speed on too. So but anyway, okay. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Right after we open with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful that you have provided everything that we need through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the salvation that is ours by faith alone in Christ's work on the cross, that he provided through his work there, through the sacrifice, everything that satisfied your holiness, so that when we believe in him, we can have the gift of eternal life. We can have our sin forgiven. The penalty, the guilt of sin is lifted, and we can have that gift of eternal life so that we can have a relationship with you now and for all eternity. And we just thank you for the provision that you have made for us also to live the Christian life. Everything that we need in our being identified with him and our death, burial, and resurrection. And we thank you also for this word that we're opening up tonight, that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we just pray that as we study these things tonight, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each of us in our particular area of need. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Yeah. Verse 12 picks up with the introduction to the vision here. And let's just read down through this section, 12 through 18 maybe. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Or as I put on the things, the Alpha and Omega, first and last. First letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet. The living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So verses 12 and 13 really set the stage. Verses 14 through 16, we see the vision of Christ, the characteristics that are being emphasized here that God the Holy Spirit deems as important for us to understand. And then in verses 17 and 18, which we'll probably not get to until next week, we see the implications of Christ's work on our behalf in that particular section. So verse 12 starts off here, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, before he sees Christ, and of course now we need to remember this is the resurrected Christ in his resurrection body here that he's going to be seeing. He saw seven golden lampstands. And he'll come back and recap this down in verse 20 at the very end. Now, the seven golden lampstands. Now, he's not talking here about the menorah for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which is really one deal with seven arms on it. These are seven separate lampstands. And each stood on its own base. And this is important because these lampstands represent the churches that he's going to be dealing with in chapters 2 and 3. Each local church, however big, however small, is a separate lampstand. It's a lampstand all by itself, which reminds us of the basic principle that the local church is to be autonomous, independent, to stand on its own. Now, by calling the church a lamp, the lampstand speaks very strongly that the church is not the truth. Think about it now. It's not the truth, but the church holds the truth and is to reflect the truth. The church bears the light of the truth to the world. So we are not the light, but bear the light in the community in which we reside. So the lamp stands center on the main function of the church, to bear the light of God's word. It is that word faithfully communicated, verse by verse, systematically, that points to and maintains the consistent focus on Jesus Christ. You cannot teach through the text of Scripture and not see that the focus is on Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course, we're exhorted that to do that anyway, to be occupied with him. And we've seen it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. But the truth, the Word of God, provides us the spiritual assets, as we've seen, that we need to live the Christian life and have impact for him in time. Now, a couple of passages that reflect, I'll go back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 4:15-16 really describes, gives us an indication of how we're to be lights as believers in the community. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You'd think Paul here was looking at what was going on in our generation today, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast, here, and he goes on, here's how, holding fast the word of life, the truth of the word, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Because you took the truth that I communicated, you applied it, you lived it out, and had impact. Now, one other passage, 1 Timothy, just back a little bit, chapter 3, verse 15. Here we see the foundation aspect of the Word, its relationship to the church. Which is in the pastoral epistles, and he's exhorting Timothy here, related to some issues to deal with. And he says, here at this point, he's saying, but in case I am delayed, I don't get to come and be with you as we plan. He says, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God here is the church of the living God. Now, he's talking about here the local church, not the universal church, but the local church is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's a pillar and support of the truth. It's to be communicating the truth in the community in which you reside. So the church supports and communicates the truth in the community wherever they're found. That's the divine design. Unfortunately, in our day, it's not happening as often as it used to be, maybe even 50 years ago. We have so much gobbledygook and psychobabble nonsense being peddled from the pulpits today that you wouldn't even recognize some of the stuff. I read through a bunch of stuff when I was back east from this Bible church just around, not too far from my daughter and her husband. And boy, this was pathetic stuff. And he actually put it on his website to be read. I'd be ashamed of it if it was me. But anyway. So what we have here is we need to remember, it's Christ in the midst of the churches, which points out that we are to be centered on him. See, he's in the middle of these seven lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches. And the church is to be, gathered together around his word. Now, in fact, one of the last promises he gave the disciples before the ascension in Matthew 28:20, the last part of the verse, the last verse of Matthew, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, also the lampstands are said to be golden lampstands. Not just lampstands, but golden lampstands. This speaks of the church's great value in God's plan, his program, his administration for this time frame. great value from the church. The church doing its job, communicating the truth. It's not church mega that's primarily there, although there are some that are very good. But usually the larger they are, the lower the percentage of truth that's coming out of the pulpits of those churches, unfortunately. Next, John sees, we get back here to our context. In verse 13, he says, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Now, my little New American Standard here has a marginal note out here. It says, the son of man. But there is, you know, it's technically wrong because there is no definite article here in front of man, the son of man. Now, but we don't have an indefinite article in the Greek. There's no a or an in as we have in the English. The Greek either uses the definite article for specification, for particularizing something, or it's what is termed anarthros, without the definite article. But it's not the same as in the English at all. Of course, this is where the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they just can't come to grips with this because they try to do funny things to get their point of view stuck in there, and it's totally wrong, and especially with John 1:1. What this kind of construction actually does is to point to the character of what's in view. Whatever it is that's being referred to without the definite article, it's saying, okay, let's emphasize the character, the quality of whatever it is that's being spoken of. Here, son of man. It's not saying that he is just a man, nor is it, as the margin in mine anyway, says, the son of man. What John is doing is describing here the point that, you know, the point he's making is that this one has son of man characteristics. Son of man kind of character, if you will. And that's emphasized by the next word here in the text, where it says like, you have in the English, one like a son of man. And the like, hamayas, actually it's from the same root that you get homo sapien from, but hamayas means of the same nature, the same quality, the same characteristics. And it's an adjective that modifies the term son. And the son of man here then emphasizes what John actually saw. The nature, the quality, the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be remembered as we come down through the context. Basic hermeneutics tells you the interpretation aspect says, you know, you do it this way and not put your own viewpoint into the context. So the term son of man then emphasizes that what John saw was the nature and quality of humanity. Yet that was not the complete package. Because we know he's the unique man, unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But think of the time frame. It's not total humanity here. It's after the resurrection. This is a resurrection body he's in right now. Totally different than he was before he went into the grave and before he was resurrected. but it's the same body that you're going to have. Same body that you're going to have at the rapture as believers in Jesus Christ for all eternity. Those without it are going to be spending their eternity somewhere else. Now, so what John is seeing here is the resurrected Lord in his resurrection body. Now, we saw this term, Son of Man, linked to the Messiah, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 7. When we came through there, tremendous context there in that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Actually, I don't know if I ever mentioned it, but when we were going through it, Daniel, we think of as what? Prophetic. It's prophetic, a lot of prophetic stuff there. But yet, you know, it's not in the Hebrew Bible. It's not in the prophetic sequence at all. Not in the prophetic books. Because there's three different sections to the Hebrew Bible. It's in the section of the writings, the wisdom literature. Kind of interesting deal. But anyway. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days? Huh? The Father. God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. There. Now, it's a term, Son of Man, that Jesus used of himself over 80 times in the Gospels. Here, Son of Man is used to refer to his role and what is being pictured here, as we'll see shortly, as judge. If you go back to John chapter 5, verse 27. Yeah, 5:27. Yeah. And he gave him, the Father gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Gave him authority to execute judgment. Another context says he gave him all authority. Now, we should mention, before we get too far in here, some hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is the study of interpretation of Scripture, and we know what, it's actually a science in a sense of how you approach different types of text and understand and break it down and figure out what's in view there, what's really being said. And if you don't follow the hermeneutics, you end up with all kinds of goofy stuff, the spiritualizing, as we saw, we noted before. And these things are developed not from somebody just sitting around thinking about, well, let's do it this way. It's all derived right from here, right from Scripture itself. It gives us the clues. It tells us. One prime example would be the parable of the seed and the sower. The four kinds of soils, and the seed is the word, and it's spread to the different reactions. Well, you know, he gives the parable. And then he goes and gives the interpretation. I mean, the disciples, they just missed it. It was right over their head. He had to come back and give them the interpretation. So, from there, we know what and how to deal with parables, or parabolic type literature, which there's quite a bit in the Gospels. And that's the kind of thing. It's there. It's in the text that we've figure these out. And there's some really good guys out there doing some work in hermeneutics today. R.L. Thomas, Dr. Thomas, from Master Seminary is probably one of the better ones. It's too bad his boss isn't paying attention, but anyway. Now, how John communicates in Revelation, and here in this context of what he saw and what he observed, the pattern throughout Revelation is this. John uses much figurative language, many symbols. And for many people, they become a real problem, especially if they don't have any background in the Old Testament. Because that's where most of these are going to come from. And all of these figurative and symbols, all this figurative language, are designed to convey a very important literal meaning. I'll give you a couple examples from other passages. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the door. Is he a door? Is he a door? No. What is he referring to there? He is the only access to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. And what's that referring to? It's by faith alone in Christ alone and his work on the cross that we have eternal salvation and that we have a relationship with him. And then when we die, we will go to heaven. Anybody that hasn't believed in Christ will not go to heaven. You can count on that. I mean, it's fascinating what you hear at some funerals. But anyway. Another one is, I am the vine. And there, in chapter 15 of John, really what he's emphasizing there is, I am the source of life for you as a believer. And the source of real living flowing out of you taking that word that I'm communicating to you and giving to you through this revelation. And when you live it out, that's real living. We saw that, actually, that aspect back in, if you remember back that far, when we did Psalm 119, way back in 02, it's farther back in there. 99, probably. No. Yeah, probably 99. Why would he do it this way? Figuratively, you know, figurative language, symbols. I think that the key is to make things very vivid, to make things very memorable. You've got to remember, when this was written, not everybody had access to written text, especially in the Old Testament period. There wasn't very many. And they had to memorize. All the Psalms were designed to be sung. This is how they memorized. This is how they remembered what Scripture really said. I mean, you take these little kids and they listen to these ditties and they, next thing you know, they're pumping out this garbage music out there today like it's nothing. They remember that stuff. Now, my kids didn't hear that at home. I mean, they heard it elsewhere, I'm sure, but not being somebody to bury my head in the sand, but they weren't going to hear it at home. They didn't have that stuff at home. And they knew why. It's just like some other things that are common today. We have people with more metal in their head and other parts of their body. And the Word of God is very clear. You know, that's paganism. You're reflecting the pagan culture. But anyway. Now, second, I think the figures are most often taken from the reader's environment. And this is something that they are familiar with, therefore they're expected to understand them. Most of us don't live in an agricultural economy and this kind of thing, so some of these things just go right over our head. But that's why it makes it today more difficult, from my standpoint, to be able to communicate some of these things, because we don't have that frame of reference that we've got to develop to understand what Scripture is really saying in a lot of places. So it takes a lot of work to dig out these things, to examine the culture of the day. That's what we learned at seminary, the eisegetics, going back to the history, the background. And anyway. And I think one of the things we're going to find, John doesn't spend a lot of time trying to explain these as he goes through. Why not? Because he expects his audience to understand them, to know these things. Another one was, the Lord is my shepherd. Unless we really understand what a shepherd is, what he does, what his lifestyle is, living with the sheep. I mean, those dumb woolies. I mean, they're something else. And, of course, they're the flock in the church is the sheep to illustrate the believers in the church. If we don't understand those things, we don't have a complete understanding of what that statement is. And it's an axiomatic statement. The Lord, my shepherd. So the figures, the symbols will be found as we go back and examine the culture of the day and out of what they would be familiar with, having had a background in the Old Testament, which a lot of the believers did at that point. Now, in the middle of verse 13, let's go back, yeah. We get a start the description of the Son of Man, the resurrected Lord. And this description is related to how he relates to the events portrayed in Revelation. Remember, he is a righteous high priest and a judge. A judge is a part of his function as king. Now, we find eight characteristics laid out here in this section. Eight characteristics. First is his clothing. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Now, we don't see people, you know, dressed like that today. So we have to go back and examine from the time frame. So he had a long robe, was high-waisted, encircled by a golden belt. Now, as John looked and saw this Son of Man, he looked like a man, like a human man. His clothing was that of a priest, the long robe, the girdle, with that golden sash around it. But that golden sash is in a wrong place for the priest. Remember, his office is that of the high priest. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast to the truth that we know and understand. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And he intercedes on behalf of each of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we've noted that before in 1 John 2:1. But what is the significance of that long robe? Points to his majesty, his dignity, his glory. So it noted his majestic glory. Back in Isaiah chapter 6. First three verses. We see it connected here with the dignity and majesty and glory. The robes. In In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Long robe filled the temple. The golden belt indicates his deity and his strength. Dr. Thomas makes an interesting observation here on this portion of verse 13. He says, Christ is seen dressed in the type of robe worn by a priest and a judge. But the position of the girdle above the breast, rather than the waist, indicates that Christ, in this passage, is exercising a judicial rather than a priestly role. Well, it really fits with the rest of the Revelation, does it not? A judge, not the high priest aspect. A priest would be girded about the waist, signifying service, but the girdle placed above the shoulders or breast indicates a magisterial function. The titles of Jesus Christ, found in the introduction to six of the seven messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, there you find those introductions are drawn largely from this vision here. He repeats. He takes these descriptive phrases, and they're repeated in those opening introductions to those messages to the churches. Only the message to Laodicea is devoid of one of these. One of the titles is used in the messages like the seven stars in chapter 2, verse 1, and 3, verse 1. The seven stars. Well, that comes from this context too, as we'll see. I believe he says that it is apparent that the appearance of Christ in this vision is designed to emphasize the aspects of his nature that are most relevant to the needs and circumstances of these seven churches who are the primary recipients of this book. We, by application, are read in. Every generation of the church age is read in, but it was primarily written to those seven churches. And he makes some good point there, especially the summary point there. So he had the long robe, which was high-waisted and was encircled with this golden belt. Now his hair. That's the second aspect. Hair. Now, here's something, you know. I had a crew cut for many, many years until I got old. Then I let it grow out. My son still has it short for his, but we had 1.5 bathrooms in that parsonage back east. But when you have a teenage daughter with long, beautiful red hair, we'd want her to spend 1.5 hours in there every morning. That got old after a while. Anyway, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Now what we have here is a double emphasis on white, do we not? White wool and white snow. So you have this double stress on whiteness, which really goes to purity. We saw this also in that same chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, but earlier in verse 9. We looked at 13 and 14 before, but here he's looking at the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he makes a statement. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days, God the Father, took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Whoa. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning were a burning fire. White wool and white snow. Here in Revelation 1:14, what do we have? Jesus Christ, God the Son, being spoken of. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it's God the Father. Same characteristics. Does that surprise you? Doesn't that tell us something very basic, very important? They both have the same character and essence. Same essence, same character, characteristics, as we've studied many times. All three members of the Godhead, same essence, same character, to the same degree, every one of them. Now, it emphasizes also that it is a dignified, glorified, eternal being that is being pointed to in Revelation chapter 1, with the same character as the one being pointed to in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. John is granting to Jesus the attributes and titles previously in the Old Testament reserved for the Father. The whiteness emphasizes two different aspects. And of course, purity is one of them. And back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Purity. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Pure. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Purity. The other aspect of white and hair and this kind of thing goes to age, maturity. Us old guys. Getting white. Of course, now I was white when I was a kid. Then it got darker. Now it's going back to the light color. Proverbs 16. I was a towhead. So the pictures show anyway. It says a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. The word here for gray, the aging, maturity, indicates in the Hebrew here, sibah is the word, and it means wisdom, having experience. Therefore, you should have wisdom, knowledge. And that should be the case. The older we get, the more wise we should become. Should be. Not always the case, but Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. Their strength. Able to lift, you know, strong buildings or whatever, and jump over them with all this stuff, you know. And the honor of old men is their gray hair. The wisdom. The experience that they have and knowledge that they can express. For man, the idea that comes into view is that with age should come, I said, wisdom and knowledge, just as it says there in Proverbs 16:31. With the result that his life is found in the way of righteousness. And we would relate that back to terms that walking by the Spirit, walking by faith, walking worthy of his calling, are the terms that we would relate that to from our study in the New Testament for us in the church age. In the Daniel passage, it was linked to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, putting the emphasis on the eternality of God the Father. The third aspect that he notes here in verse 14, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Eyes like a flame of fire. course, what we've noted when we studied the essence and character of God just recently, eyes speak of what? Omniscience. He sees all, enabling him to judge righteously. The idea of the flaming eyes is an allusion to his piercing judgment and omniscient understanding. Piercing judgment. I have basically the same observation when he returns in chapter 19. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in chapter 19, verse 12, I believe. Yeah, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. We got a ways to go before we get there. Lots of stuff to cover. The fourth characteristic emphasized here is the feet. Verse 15. And his feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. In Revelation, feet often indicate strength, stability, and possession. In the ancient world, when you took possession of something, you put your foot on it. And when the armies overran and conquered a people, they took the leader. And the leader of the conquering army would put his foot on the guy's neck to hold him while he cut his head off, usually. We're going to see that aspect when we get to chapter 10. The aspect of the burning, glowing bronze brings into focus, once again, judgment. Bronze is tied in the Old Testament to judgment. It's a link to the brazen altar, the place of judgment of sin. Half of the usages of bronze in Scripture go back and refer to the tabernacle, in fact. The fifth characteristic is the voice. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Many waters. Water can be very noisy. And those people down here, when the storm came through, they found that out. Helen and I have been through several hurricanes over the years, and never the Category 4 type, but they're still scary. And the last one we went through, we ended up with trees on the house, trees on the church next door. We had a mess. But, of course, I guess the worst thing, getting it cleaned off of there and get things cleaned up, was that's when I bounced a chainsaw off my knee. But other than that, that smarted. But anyway, you don't try to run a chainsaw with one hand. Ezekiel 43:2. Ezekiel 43:2 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." The voice of many waters. The sound of many waters. If you've ever had the opportunity to stand next to something like Niagara Falls, it's noisy. All that water coming out, shh, loud. The idea here in biblically in Scripture is the idea of profundity. In other words, power and strength comes from this sound of many waters voice. One of the things seen in the Psalms, one of the figures of the power of God, is seen in thunderstorms. Very powerful. This is what is really is what is being referred to here. And if you look at, was it Psalm 29. First five verses here. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. So the voice, the emphasis here is His awesome strength and power is illustrated with His voice. In fact, you see that, the power of His voice from the very beginning, Genesis 1. He spoke and things came into existence. He spoke. It was the power of His voice. We're going to see that power from His voice over and over again, coming as we go through the book. The sixth characteristic is the right hand. And in His right hand, He had seven stars. Seven stars. He holds something in His right hand that He does, and it's in His right hand, not His left. Whatever it is that's in His right hand indicates that it is in His right hand because that's the place of honor, possession, and authority. Honor, possession, and authority. That He is continually holding, which is what it emphasizes here. He has in His right hand, not really translated very well here, but anyway, indicates ongoing sustenance and provision for whatever He holds in His right hand here, the stars. Now, this place of honor, this provision, is to what or to whom? What are the seven stars? Well, these seven stars are the pastor teachers of the seven churches. Look at verse 20. Revelation 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He doesn't leave it to chance that you may come up with some other goofy thing. He says, here it is. Lays it out. The significance of these messengers, these pastor teachers, who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of these seven churches, is indicated by their position at the right hand of the Son of Man, a place of honor and privilege. It also points out something, heavy, heavy responsibility to the one who holds and functions as a pastor, a messenger for Jesus Christ. The messenger aspect, remember, says, they translated it down in verse 20, angels, right? You remember what that word meant in Greek, angelos? You know, it's just a transliteration. It's actually would be like this. And two G's or commas together, it transliterates to A-N-G-E-L-O-S, angelos. But it means messenger. Just as the Hebrew halak, malak, not halak. Halak's the walk. Malak is the messenger. Now, the messenger, pastor, teacher, has a responsibility, tremendous responsibility. It also indicates right hand. a special relationship with Christ because of the office that is held. Not because the individual is something special. Don't go there. It's because of the office. Dr. Zeiss, writing in about late 1800s, did a fairly decent commentary on Revelation. I'd say fairly decent because he wasn't a dispensationalist. But anyway, he says he holds them as precious, speaking of the stars, disregarded as they may be of men. They are dear to him. He holds them as one holds what he most esteems. He holds them for service now and for judgment when he comes. He holds them for success against the hosts of evil, for glorious honor if they are faithful, and for disgrace if they are not. There's a lot of people standing in pulpits today, a lot of pastors, that are going to be shocked. 1 John 2:28, they'll be ashamed when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. Granted, it's going to be a momentary thing, but they're going to be ashamed. They blew it in time, and they're going to know it. They're going to know it. So as the lamp stands, the churches are the holders of the light. The leaders of the churches are to project the light as stars. They are the illuminators of light as they teach the word of truth. So even in the midst of persecution and great pressure, he provides in a special way the sustenance needed for those who are faithful to minister the Word of God under very trying circumstances. Pastors that are holding forth in China under great pressure. Even in behind what used to be the Iron Curtain, it's starting to get very bad again. There was a window of opportunity for witness and for communicating the truth, but it's starting to close up in many areas now. We're going to remember that half of the areas of the old Soviet Union were actually Muslim. So they're not open. Kazakhstan, any of the ones that end at Stan, you know they're Muslim predominantly. And they want nothing to do with the word of truth being communicated in there. One of my buddies, when they go over there and teach some pastors every year in Uzbekistan, and they have to go in and register to speak. And anybody that comes from another town has to go to the authorities and register that they're at this place for these meetings. There is really no freedom there at all that we're used to seeing. And if we're not careful, we're going to be moving in that same direction in a lot of ways, thanks to the ACLU and the rest of those goofies. Anyway. Now, we saw in Daniel chapter 12 the same aspect of believers shining as stars as they reflected the truth in their generation. Chapter 12, verse 3. There, of course, it was of believers, not the pastors, but any believer who was faithful to the Word of God and living it out in their generation. Now, the seventh characteristic, we might just make it yet, is a sword. A sword. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword, two-edged sword. Now, you go to Hebrews chapter 4. It says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There it's the short Makaira-type sword. Here it's the Ramphire, the big one. It takes two hands, you know, to swing it like a baseball bat. But when it hits something, it doesn't slow down. And really, it's something that one cannot avoid if you're in its way. It cuts both ways. Any way you swing it, it's going to cut. And what it really pictures is devastating judgment. The question is, why is the sword in his mouth? not in his hand. That would be the expected place for it, you know, swinging it with your hands. The Romans, when they went to battle, they had the guys with the Machairus and they had the guys with the big ones, the Ramphira. And they had to use two hands to do it. They were huge. Because a little guy like me would have had real trouble. But anyway, this is part of the vividness of the figures that God uses here to get our attention so that we will remember things. The sword is used as a means of judgment. That's common. But in the mouth, see, this points to something, that the judgment will come out of his mouth. That mouth where the many waters sound as he speaks. You notice how many times we go back to Isaiah. And we'll go back to others as we go through to get the picture. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Those that reject the truth of his word. Reject the gospel. John 12:48. It's another one. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings and has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The word that I spoke. And then, of course, in that great passage in Revelation chapter 19, when he returns in great glory, the end of the tribulation period, to establish his 1,000-year reign out of Jerusalem. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." Verse 21, just over a few verses there. It says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with his flesh," filled with their flesh. See, it is he, when he returns, that wraps up the battle of the battles, the series of battles that go to make up Armageddon, and at the end of the tribulation period, which we will see downstream in our study here in Revelation. And the last one is his face. "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, the word for strength here is dunamis. We've seen it a number of times. Ephesians a few times, whatever. And it's dunamis speaks of, we get dynamite from this. But it's inherent power. You've got inherent power in that stick of dynamite until it's actually put the fuse in and it's lit. You don't see that power, but it's there. It's inherent power. Then face here speaks of more than just his face. The focus is his appearance, the outward appearance. A brilliant light is always associated with his glory. A brilliant light is always associated with his glory, his essence. This was true in the Transfiguration, in the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:2, it says, "His face shone like the sun." In Acts 9, when Paul met the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, he was blinded by the brilliance of the light. The emphasis here would be on the radiance of his theanthropic person. The theanthropic person, his essence. churches and the lampstands, the pastors, the stars. But Christ is the sun. Without the sun, everything else dies. People wonder where's the source of global warming? The sun? I mean, it's so basic, it's unreal. I know Charlie, you know, that MIT grad, meteorologist, all the goodies, he just laughs at these idiots. They have no science behind this stuff. It's a religion with these people. But anyway, makes no sense. You know, weather is a real cyclic thing. In fact, one of the guys that was talking about the hurricanes and stuff, one of the main meteorologists for the Weather Channel, said that, you know, basically, we're in the upswing in hurricanes because there's 40-year cycles in these things. And we've been, since the 40s and 50s and 30s, basically, that was the height before, and it's been in a lull. Now it's coming back. And it's going to be this way for several years. Oh, okay. Stand by. You know, just maybe he's trying to get our attention about something, but Now, the key thing is here, without Christ, without a relationship with him, we have no life, no eternal life, none, no possibility. It's interesting. G.K. Chesterton, a number of years ago, made this statement. He says, God is like the sun, in that you can't look at it, but without it, you can't look at anything else. You need to think about that. Next week, we'll look at John's reaction in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, really, and see the implications of the vision as he observed it. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of opening your word tonight and being challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he illuminates the things that we've been looking at. May we recognize just how important your word is. Every line, everything is important. All scripture is God-breathed. And we just thank you for the opportunity that you give us. May we recognize that, as I mentioned before, your word is alive and powerful. And it needs to illuminate, challenge our thinking, our viewpoint, so that we're directed by that truth that we're studying. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that are ours in Christ to be able to assemble on a regular basis, study your truth, and be challenged by God the Holy Spirit. We would remember those of our family with special needs, especially Caleb and his situation there with the muscular dystrophy. We just pray that you'd continue to provide the strength and that he needs to deal with the tough issues every week, and especially this week as he's not in a normal situation with his parents being out of town. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him. We would remember also Mrs. Erb and her health issues, Jackie and her tough issues that she faces every day. And we just pray that you'd provide relief for the pain and she has, and that at some point here the doctors will figure out what's needed for her. We'd also remember Trina as she prepares for surgery. We don't know when it'll be, but you do. And we just pray that you'd provide for Trina. And her husband, Dale, as he deals with this, he's not a believer and having tough health issues himself. We just pray that he'd wake up to the need of believing in Jesus Christ himself, and also that you'll provide for her as she goes through this surgery. We'd also remember Ulan and his family there in Germany. And we just pray that you'd work things out so that he can find employment there if that's what's needed to be able to stay in Germany, or open a way for him to come to one of the churches there that are trying to help him here in the States. We'd also remember those faithful pastors around the country that we're aware of, and there's many of them that we're not aware of, but that are faithfully holding forth the truth of the Word of God. We just pray that you continue to provide for them what they need, that their congregations will be responsive to the truth as it's communicated, and they would have an impact, be the light in that community that church ought to be. We thank you also for providing for George as he went through the surgery and is recuperated now and is back teaching in his pulpit there in California. And Father, we also want to bring before you our president, and we just pray that you'd provide for him, give him the wisdom and insight he needs to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have here as a nation. We also would remember those of our military that are out there in harm's way. We just pray that you'd continue to provide protection for them also. Now, Father, we just thank you for the provision that you have made for us here, this building and the various aspects, for those that are faithful to assemble on a regular basis. We just pray that you continue to meet their needs, provide for them as they seek to serve you in their own niche in which you've placed them. Now, Father, we pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Got to shut things off here.